Loving God, as we chew on this morsel of a parable, help us to discern its truth and to apply it in our life. Amen. I have never liked this parable. So, of course, when I was trying to work out what to do today, and there's this niggling thing in my heart going, oh, I thought, yeah, I actually have to focus on this one. I have way too many questions. Why do the bridesmaids have to bring their own light to a wedding reception? Why are the wise bridesmaids stingy and mean? Shouldn't we give to those who ask of us? Why doesn't the groom show up for his own wedding until midnight? Where does the bride, whoever she is, why does she put up with such a ridiculous delay? And where even is the bride in the story? And why, after keeping his poor bridesmaids waiting for hours, does the groom blame them for lateness and shut his door in their faces, leaving women out in the cold? These questions bother me, and they prevent me from gathering up the particular pieces of this parable and presenting it to you in a lovely, colourful bow. Instead, all I can do with this parable is twist it around and around in my fingers as if it's a diamond and see what truth reveals from each angle, in each facet. Parables are about truth, hidden, unyielding, disruptive truth. I find comfort in the Jewish rabbinical tradition that scripture and even God themselves are to be wrestled with and argued over. Since Jacob wrestled the man, commonly thought to be God themselves, shouting, "I will not let you go until you bless me," the Jewish people have an encouraged an approach to faith that actively and proactively engages God and God's words to us. And that's what I feel like I've been doing these past couple of weeks. I will not let you go, God. So I won't pretend that my various discoveries today that I'll note cohere and avoid contradiction, because they don't. But maybe this is what we're supposed to do with Jesus' parables. Maybe we're supposed to let their meanings open up wider and wider and wider. Maybe the truths that their parables reveal are various and infinite, impossible to lock down. In any case, here we go. Strap in, folks. Here are some interpretive possibilities for the story of the bridesmaids. My very first facet of the diamond, that there is going to be a wedding someday. Really, there is. Here's a potentially uncomfortable question. When was the last time you heard a sermon about the second coming of Jesus? Do you even remember? When was the last time you thought to yourself, oh my goodness, what if it's today? What if today is the day when God's kingdom comes in all of its fullness and our broken earth is restored and made whole, just as scripture promises? The truth is, many of us have grown accustomed to the bridegroom's absence. Accustomed and perhaps indifferent. His absence and delay are our norms, so much so that deep in our hearts we no longer believe that he's going to return. We no longer believe that there's going to be a wedding. After all, isn't that sci-fi children's story, parting of the clouds stuff, embarrassing? Won't people think we're delusional if we take it seriously? Maybe. But the problem with letting go of the eschaton is twofold. One, we have to make Jesus a liar to do it. Jesus said that he will return, just as surely as he said that he would be crucified, died, and be buried. On what grounds shall we say that we will disbelieve a stated promise of the risen Christ? And two, the coming of God's kingdom, in all of its healing, justice-making fullness, is the yardstick against which we must measure all of our own healing and justice-making efforts. The wedding feast is the ideal, our goal, our destination. Without it, we have no standard, no accountability. There is nothing to lean into or work towards or anticipate as we labour in God's name. The parable of the bridesmaids ends with a wedding. It ends in celebration and joy. We dare not abandon this glorious ending simply because we've grown tired of waiting. Secondly, my second facet. It's not going to go the way that you think it will go. In the parable, the bridesmaids must wait so long for the groom's arrival that they fall asleep. Surely they don't want the party to begin at midnight. It's not their choice or desire to wait. But the five bridesmaids who carry extra oil in their flasks prepare themselves for the long haul just in case. They consider and take seriously the possibility of surprise, delay, hardship and unpredictability. They don't allow their preconceived ideas about the groom or the party to distract them from what's actually in front of them. They remain open and adaptable to the circumstances they find themselves in. Do we? Are we ready for the long haul? Do we have the flexibility to handle the unexpected? Or are we clinging to rigid, narrow notions of God's presence such that we miss God when God actually shows up? Can we even bear an unpredictable bridegroom, a bridegroom who surprises us? If Christ's notion of time, faithfulness, fulfillment, and celebration look different from ours, will we still follow him into the wedding hall, or will we bail? Thirdly, my third facet. Sometimes doors close. Do what is needed now. I don't like the fact that the five foolish bridesmaids in the parable arrive too late to gain entrance to the wedding. And I don't like the fact that the groom closes his doors. And I don't like the fact that the story leaves five women out in the cold. But whether I like this or not, these things happen. Windows close, chances fade, time runs out. We know this, we experience it regularly. The opportunity to mend the friendship, forgive the debt, break the habit, heal the wound, confront the injustice, embrace the church, release the bitterness, closes down. The opportunity ends. This is difficult for me because as a chaplain, I live in the land of hope. What is made possible from even this diagnosis, incarceration, divorce, war? What good can tomorrow bring? But maybe tomorrow won't come. And of course we hate this concept of opportunity ending. So we tell ourselves it's not true. We tell ourselves there's always tomorrow, we'll eventually get to it, whatever it is, that there's still time left. But what if this parable is saying, be alert now, awake now, active now? The final line of the parable admonishes us to stay awake. And the Greek words used for stay awake can be interpreted to mean stay alert, engaged, for there is a task to do. What if this parable invites us to live as if each day, singular and fleeting, is all we have? Tomorrow, if it comes, will be its own gift, its own miracle, its own challenge. Please don't presume that it belongs to you. Do what is holy and necessary right now. Fourthly, my fourth facet. You are more valuable than your oil supply, so stick around. As far as I can tell, the fatal mistake that the foolish bridesmaids make is that they leave. They assume that their oil supply is more important to the groom than their presence at the party. So they ditch the scene at its most crucial moment and go shopping, thus depriving themselves of a wonderful celebration and depriving the bridegroom of their companionship, their support and love on his special day. And this is a point that I want to press into a little bit because I totally get the foolish bridesmaids in this narrative moment. I get how hard it is to stick around when my light is fading and my reserves are low. Maybe the foolishness Jesus rebukes in this parable is the fear that caused the women to flee. Knowing our resources have run out, it is hard to wait with faith in darkness. However, my experience of Jesus and my wrestling to understand this story in the context of Jesus' other teachings and ministry invites me to wonder if it might be better to stay in the darkness than to flee the scene from fear of being found wanting. I get what it's like to scramble for perfection, to insist on having all of my ducks in a row before I show up in front of God or the church or the world. After all, it is scary and vulnerable making to linger in the dark when my pitiful little lamp is flickering, my once robust faith is evaporating, and my measly leaky flask is filled with nothing but doubt and pain and grief and weariness. But only a bridesmaid who trusts in the groom's deep and unconditional compassion, only a bridesmaid who knows that the groom has light and oil to spare, only a bridesmaid who understands that her presence, messy and imperfect though it may be, is of intrinsic value to the groom, will find the honesty and the courage to stay. Perhaps the lesson of this parable is, don't allow your fear or sense of inadequacy to keep you away from the party. Be willing to show up as you are, complicated, disheveled, half lit, half baked. The groom delights in you, not in your lamp. Your light doesn't have to dazzle. Remember, God created light. God is light, and Jesus is the light of the world. Your half-empty flask of oil isn't the point. You are. So stay. Fifthly, the fifth facet of my diamond. Don't listen to voices other than Christ's. This point is somewhat related to the fourth. The foolish bridesmaids listened to the other bridesmaids tell them what to do, and they were foolish for doing it. And I think they were foolish in the exact same way that we are foolish. They were foolish because they listened when voices other than God's tried to tell them who they were. They listened to those voices saying that they could only approach the groom if they'd met their needs first, that those whispering voices tell them they're not enough. They don't have enough. You've got to have all your ducks in a row. Now in Revelation 22, it says, in the city of God, they will not need the light of a lamp, for the Lord God will give them light. And in our parable today, in verse 6, the watch person at midnight said, hey, wake up, the groom is coming. The groom must have had a light or a lamp of some kind, because how at midnight could the watch person see the groom coming? The foolish bridesmaids weren't foolish because they didn't bring up backup oil. They were foolish because instead of trusting that the light of Christ was enough to shine the way, they wasted all that time and energy and money trying to get their own because someone shamed them into thinking that they could never approach the Lord with their lack. Rather than just trusting that the light of those around them and the light of the groom was enough, they assumed that they had to provide their own. And when they were so consumed by the shame of not being enough, they busied themselves trying to fix it, so much so that they missed out on the wedding. And of course, the bridegroom said in verse 12, I don't know you, because they hadn't come to him in their need and their lack and their want. Because Jesus knows us not by our independence from him, Jesus knows us by our need of him, for which we should never, ever be ashamed. Our sixth facet, scarcity just isn't a thing in God's kingdom. Quit hoarding. Ironically enough, the wise bridesmaid in Jesus' parable distrust the bridegroom's sufficiency, generosity, and love as much as the foolish bridesmaids do. Operating based on scarcity and fear, they refuse to share their oil. Smug in their own preparedness and wisdom, they forget all about mercy and empathy, kinship and hospitality. They forget that the point of a wedding celebration is that, a celebration. Gathering, communing, joining, sharing. It doesn't occur to them that their stinginess has consequences. that it sends their five companions stumbling out into the midnight darkness, that it diminishes the wedding, depriving the bridal couple and their remaining guests of their five lively, caring companions. I am not sure what it will take for us Christians to live fully into the abundance of God, but it's clear that our assumptions about scarcity are killing us. We are so afraid of emptiness that we worship excess. We're so worried about opening our doors too wide that we shut them tight. We're so obsessed with our rightness before God that we forget that rightness divorced from love is always wrong. We live in dread that there won't be enough to spare, enough grace, enough freedom, enough forgiveness, enough mercy, and somehow we would rather shove people into the dark than give up the illusion of our own brightness. So my friends, what would it be like to stop? Stop all of that. What would it be like to care more about the emptiness in our neighbour's flask than the brimming fullness of our own? Seventh, and don't worry, we've got getting to the end, final facet that I can work out. What if Jesus isn't the door slammer? Given the context in which Matthew's gospel was written, it is possible that Jesus isn't the bridegroom in this parable. We know that the Matthean Jesus movement of the first century was in conflict with local religious leaders who considered their Christian peers heretical and deviant. And there was likely much discussion around who belonged and who didn't, who was in with God and who wasn't. Does that sound familiar? One of the great tragedies of the Christian story across history is that we are better known for policing our borders than welcoming our neighbours. We quickly say, "I don't know you," to those who believe or practice differently than we do. We feel safer and more pious behind closed door than we do with open arms. Maybe this parable is showing us the ugliness of a closed door. So as I said at the start, these are some seven interpretive possibilities for Jesus' parable of the bridesmaids. That there is going to be a wedding someday. Be prepared for the unexpected. Sometimes doors close. You are more valuable than your oil supply. Don't listen to voices other than Jesus's. Scarcity isn't a thing in God's kingdom. And maybe Christ isn't the door shutter. Surely there are other possibilities, other angles, other facets, other questions to ask and challenges to ponder. Which ones speak to you? Where do you see yourself in this story? Where do you see Jesus looking at you? Locate yourself, locate him. Start talking. The doors are open. The wedding hall is full of light. This is the place to begin.